Well, last week we were introduced to Jehu in 2 Kings 9, verses 1 through 26. Jehu was anointed king of Israel, one of the prophets, one of the sons of the prophets, a servant is also called of Elisha, comes to anoint Jehu, and God had been preparing Jehu for such a time as this, and he had been preparing him both in terms of life experiences of being with Ahab when various pronouncements were made against Ahab. So Jehu knew that God's judgment was coming on the household of Ahab, but also God had been preparing him in terms of the personality he had given to Jehu. Jehu, his personality came through, as we saw last week, in the way that he drives. He drives very vigorously, and he does not allow his horses, so to speak, to rest. He's a pedal to the metal kind of a guy, and that's not only in his driving, but in the way that he conducts his life as well. And he wastes no time, of course, in getting started on putting to death the house of Ahab as he overthrew Joram, the second son of Ahab, who at that point in time was serving as king. But he's not done yet. In fact, he could say, it's along with, I think, John Paul Jones, right? I have not yet begun to fight, because the real bloodletting, as it were, begins and carries through the passage that we'll read this evening. 2 Kings 9, 27 and following. But when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the road to Beth-hagan. So Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also in the chariot. And they shot him in the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam. Then he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king over Judah. Now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. Then as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master? And he looked up at the window and said, who is on my side? Who? So two or three eunuchs looked out at him. Then he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. Then he said, go now and see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter. So they went to bury her, but found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they came back and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground of Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot at Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote and sent letters to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to those who reared Ahab's sons, saying, now as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city also, and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's sons. Set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. But they were exceedingly afraid and said, look, two kings could not stand up to him. How then can we stand? And he who was in charge of the house and he who was in charge of the city, the elders also, and those who reared the sons sent to Jehu saying, we are your servants. We will do all you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. Do what is good in your sight. Then he wrote a second letter to them saying, if you are for me and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. So it was when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to him at Jezreel. Then a messenger came and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. So it was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, you are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these? Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his close acquaintances and his priests, until he left him none remaining. And he arose and departed and went to Samaria. On the way at Beth Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, who are you? So they answered, we are the brothers of Ahaziah. We have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother. And he said, take them alive. So they took them alive and killed them at the well of Beth Eked, 42 men, and he left none of them. Now when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him, and he greeted him and said to him, is your heart right as my heart is toward your heart? And Jehonadab answered, it is. Jehu said, if it is, give me your hand. So he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him into the chariot. And he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. Well, in case you were not able to do a quick count in your head, there are 114 listed deaths, individuals who are listed as dying in that passage that we just read, and many more besides. Several times, and we'll point out these verses in a minute, talks about how not only were the sons of Ahab, for instance, killed, but all the other relatives of Ahab as well. And God is using the sword of Jehu to bring about a complete annihilation in the kingdom. Now, the first person who we read about, and of course, if we backtrack just a few verses we saw last week, as I already said, the death of Joram, the son of Ahab. But then, in addition to that, now we add in verse 27 and 28 and 29, Ahaziah, the king of Judah. And remember, Ahaziah also is implicated not only by being friendly toward the northern kingdom, but actually as a grandson of Ahab, as one of Ahab's daughters is the queen mother of the southern kingdom. Ahaziah's mother is a descendant of Ahab as well. And they track him down. Remember, he was there for the initial meeting between Jehu and Joram, but apparently he peeled off and headed and fled for his life while Jehu then went after, you know, he pursued Joram instead of pursuing Ahaziah. Now, there's one interesting note, and you might not catch it necessarily, but if you go and look at the reign of Ahaziah and the details surrounding that in the book of in Chronicles, you will see actually that it gives us some reason to think that Ahaziah is actually killed a little bit later on than this initial incident. And I think that that actually makes sense if you look at the geography of what's going on. Remember, Jehu is anointed in Ramoth-Gilead, which is across the Jordan River. That's when you see the word Gilead in the scripture, it's talking about that section across the Jordan. So he's anointed over there. He comes more or less straight across, coming to the west, tore into to Jezreel, where he kills Joram. And then this place where he kills Ahaziah is south from there, about halfway down to Samaria. So that gives you a little, you know, you're kind of working on an L here with the Jordan River cutting right down the center of that L, or, you know, those are going to be the three primary towns here. And so you might say, well, why would the text take the deaths out of order? Well, I think it's dealing with I think there's an easy answer to that. I think it's dealing with the big ones first, so to speak. So the first the two kings, then Jezebel's obviously a pretty important figure, and then the sons of or the brothers of the two kings as well. And so that's kind of the ordering. If you want to think of it in terms of, you know, a stone being thrown into a pond and the ripples that come out, you know, it's first going to deal with that first inner, the biggest ripple, and then the biggest in terms of the size of the wave, and then they get smaller from there, even as it includes a greater and greater circumference. So the numbers start small that are very significant people, and then we work toward more and more important or less important people, but greater numbers. So we start with Ahaziah. So now we've lost two kings, the north and the south, of both lost kings. And then we go to this encounter with Jezebel. Now, Jehu comes into town, and Jezebel finds out that he's in town, and Jezebel should have known what? She should have known this is the day of the Lord. God promised that this day was coming. God's told us this. And instead of an attitude of repentance, instead of seeking mercy, we see instead an attitude of defiance. She puts paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. So she sets her face. She gets her, you know, this is just another ordinary day. I'm going to paint myself up and get ready for action here. She just, you know, this is just, you know, I'm not changing at all. I'm not backing off from the way that I do things. If you think of this in terms of the opposite of how do people show that they're in repentance, that they're in some sort of mourning in the Scripture? Well, they put on sackcloth, right? They show visibly, they put on the clothing of grieving. And instead, she just continues in her ways. So Jehu enters at the gate, 31, and she calls down to him, "Is it peace, Zimri?" Now, we haven't seen him called Zimri before. Why is he called Zimri here? Why would she call him this? Well, if you look back at 1 Kings 16:13, the prior dynasty was the household of Baasha's house. And Zimri, a servant, conspires against his household, and actually he's the guy who reigns all of 7 days, I think it's 7 days, and then Omri, who's Ahab's father, takes the kingdom from Zimri. So she's recognizing, look, what you're doing to us, you know, the household of Ahab, is exactly what Zimri did to his father then. And so he really doesn't want to stick around too long for a conversation with Jezebel. He doesn't find this to be too profitable, so he just yells up, "Who up there is with me? Who agrees with me?" And there's a couple of eunuchs, and they throw her down. And the blood splatters, as it tells us, and he runs her over with his horses and with the chariot, trampling her underfoot, and he goes on his way. And this also gives you some idea of how driven and just what kind of a person Jehu is, because obviously this sort of a scene of seeing somebody bloodied and battered ruins his appetite. No, not at all. It's just, oh, it's lunchtime now. And he goes on his way to enjoy his lunch. Midway through the lunch, he says, you know, Jezebel was a royal daughter. You know, we ought to at least honor her in some way. So go ahead and go bury her. You know, now that we're all full, now that we're all rejuvenated, go take care of the body. And he sends some people to do that. And they return saying, sorry, there's nothing there other than just, you know, the basics of a skull, etc. And it's as if it jars his memory. Remember, previously we've seen him intentionally trying to carry out the word of the Lord. Actually, we need to kill this guy and dump his body here on the plot of ground. here in this vineyard, in Naboth's vineyard. Now it's more, oh yeah, we knew that this was going to be the case because the Lord had sent word previously via Elijah, saying, on this plot of ground, Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And so, in fact, she will have no marked grave, verse 37. But he's not done yet. He sends word. He sends a telegram, in essence, if you will, or text. Although, of course, it's not a text, but he sends kind of an overnight mailing saying, okay, those of you who are taking care of the household of Ahab, of all the sons, the tutors, the caretakers of these children down in Samaria, sounds like there's sort of a royal boarding school, if you will. Those of you who run this, go ahead. We now need a king. The house of Ahab has no heir. Set up the next king. Now, these guys are smart enough, in essence, to say, this is just him saying, set up another bowling pin for me. I'm enjoying having target practice. You know, let's pick out the next target. You just set the next guy up. We aren't going to do that. Verse 4, two kings couldn't stand up to this Jehu character. There's no way that we can just set up one of these. And so they send back word saying, we're your servants. We'll do whatever you tell us to do. And Jehu loves those kind of statements. He likes people who want to do what he wants to do. And so guess what he wants done? It says, kill them all and UPS to me, well, or bring me all the heads. And that's in fact what they do. Only, I mean, in verse 6, he seems to indicate, I want you to come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow. It seems like maybe they thought, well, you know, we've been pretty close affiliates with the house of Ahab. Maybe we'll just use UPS and send these heads in baskets and we'll just keep our distance from this madman. So they don't go themselves, but here come the heads. And what does he do with them? But he sets them up at the gates of the city in two heaps and then uses them to kind of show people, look, I'm not that bad of a guy after all. Look at these other people. I mean, I've only killed a couple people, even though, of course, we know that, you know, biblically speaking, the blood is on his hands, that he's the one who ordered this. He's certainly does not have clean hands at this point in time. He's very involved, but he tries to show that, look, I'm not the only person involved at this at all. Okay, so now we have the 70 sons of Ahab, and then he travels down next, verse 12, and he's on his way to Samaria, and about halfway there, at Beth Ekhed of the shepherds, he meets with the brothers of Ahaziah. What an interesting encounter. You know, that this shows God's providentially actually guiding people into the path of Jehu as well. Jehu did not go looking. Remember, this is well into the northern kingdom. It's not like he's invading the south, trying to cut off the royal line in the south. Instead, here he is, just on his own travels, and they run into these brothers of Ahaziah on the way to a family reunion, a little family gathering. You know, maybe it was maybe it's time to have a birthday. You know, they had certain seasons. Maybe, you know, we're getting together to celebrate the springtime birthdays with our cousins up in the north, and we're just on our way to greet these sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother. And he orders their slaughter. I mean, it's very interesting how he begins, isn't it? Take them alive so we can put them to death, you know, the way it reads, so that we can put them all to death in 5 minutes instead of just doing it now. But this is what he decides to do, leaving none of them remaining. And then, in case, as you read through this, you're thinking that the house of Ahab has not been entirely uprooted. We have in places like verse 11, so Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men and his close acquaintances, and his priests until he left him none remaining. So all the people in Jezreel, remember, Jezreel's the Camp David, right? It's kind of relaxation capital for the kings of the north. But he's not done, right? He does these sons of Ahaziah. And then we see down below that in verse 14, he left none of those 42, and maybe there are some others as well. He left none of them, being the emphasis there in verse 14. And then in verse 17, he wipes out all the relatives in Samaria as well. And we have no idea how big those numbers are. But clearly, what the Lord is giving us here is a glimpse into the brutal end of the line of Ahab. Jehu completely annihilates the family of Ahab so that there's no one remaining to Ahab. Now, why is that recorded for us? And it's somewhat troubling to us. I think that, you know, the vivid nature and the vivid description given to this annihilation of the house of Ahab is somewhat troubling. It seems like the Lord could have done this in very simple language. Just let us know that it happens. And do we really? In fact, I think we recoil a little bit from saying, does the Bible really need to talk about blood being splattered on walls and dogs eating people and, you know, arrows going through people and them going to other cities to die and, you know, all of these sort of heads in baskets is not, you know, this is not really the sort of stuff that we think of as sanctified thinking. It's much more likely the sort of thing that we would say, you know, I feel badly that I watched a movie about 70 people's head being chopped off and shipped in baskets. You know, this is probably not the sort of thing I should have thought about and meditated on. Why does the Lord put this right in front of us? Right, once again, and you know, there are other areas of the Scripture that do this as well for us. I would point to Song of Solomon as a similar area where in our attitude toward holiness and sanctification, we say these are not things that we ought to be thinking about. Why does the Lord in this case confront us with a very graphic scene of violence? Well, the Lord wants us, first of all, to recognize, and he's emphasizing throughout here, the complete fulfillment of his word. This comes up over and over again. Verse 26 that we looked at last week, the Lord's word is being fulfilled in the death of Joram. Verse 36, he came back and told him, he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite." Chapter 10, verse 10, "Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah." And then at the very end, verse 17 from our reading, "Till he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah." God is reminding us that he keeps his promises 100% of the time, that his word is a sure word. And of course, God had delivered this word through the mouth of Elijah at various times. But if you want, you can go back and look in particular at 1 Kings 21, verse 21. 1 Kings 21, 21. After the death of Naboth, God says, "Behold, I will bring calamity on you," that's Ahab, "I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, 'The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field.'" that there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. So you hear that. God had predicted all of this through the mouth of Elijah. And the Lord is using Jehu to keep the promises that God had made. Now, this is very important for the church to recognize the complete fulfillment of God's word. When we think about God's promises concerning the safety and welfare of the church. See that, like Elijah, who of course leaves in a chariot before these things come to pass, nevertheless, God did not forget his prophecies. God did not forget his promises through Elijah. And in a similar way, we may not live long enough. You know, the persecuted church might not physically, you know, in this life, live long enough to see the fulfillment of God's promises for the safety and protection of his church. But that does not mean that God has forgotten his promises. And often, actually, it is, and it reminds us that often God leads the church through times, actually, of difficulty and of appearing to have been conquered, and it is actually in those times that the church is conquering. A Duchess of France, Margaret, in 1525, who is sympathetic. If you think about 1525, you know, that's only a handful of years after Luther posts his 95 theses, right? She is fighting for the Reformation, and there are people in France who are banning the publishing of all of Luther's books and this sort of thing. And she writes, God is God. He is what he is, not less invisible than incomprehensible. His glory and his victory are spiritual. He is conqueror when the world thinks him conquered. A very similar way, you know, the family of Ahab and even Jezebel, when this passage is taking place, still think that they are in charge. Well, Elijah isn't here anymore. Obviously, God has forgotten his promises. Our family is just going to continue reigning. God's saying no. When Jesus is laid in the grave, when it would most appear that our Savior is conquered, is that not his great moment of conquering? He's conquered sin on the cross. And of course, that will be completed in the resurrection. In a similar way, you can think about in the book of Revelation, about all the promises, and it's very, the martyrs in Revelation are often referred to as the people who have won the victory. And yet God is not just done with them at that point, not just saying, well, you've won the victory, but God then avenges their blood, in particular in places like Revelation 17, 5 and 6. I want you to see this because Jezebel here is made a particular example. Revelation 17, 5 and 6. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. And then in 18, 1 through 8, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great has fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And then verse 7, jump down there. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. And then down at the end of that chapter, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth. Sorry, I didn't point you to the verse about Jezebel is actually a few chapters earlier on in the book of Revelation. Anyway, the point is God is using the prophecy of Elijah, the fulfillment through Jehu, the death of all of Jezebel, of Ahab, of all their descendants, to give warning that he does take note of those who persecute his church, and that he will bring them to an end. And ultimately, this fulfillment comes through Christ our King. Jehu, in this regard, becomes, if you will, a picture of Christ. Now, far from a complete picture of Christ, because, as we will see, his own heart is not actually pure. But as Isaiah 9 tells us, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and jumping down, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Isaiah 42:13, the Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. In Isaiah 59:16-17, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness that sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. So you see, one of the purposes of the life of Jehu is to teach us that God keeps his promises and that God is mindful of the death of his saints. In addition, Jehu is an example to us in the completeness of his zeal. God's word to Jehu, and that Jehu is fulfilling, is both prophetic, right? It prophesies about what Jehu will do, but it's also didactic. In other words, it's telling Jehu what to do. And Jehu's carrying out the marching orders of the Lord. And he seems to be conscious of that. God is using me, and my role is to fulfill the commands of the Lord. And he invites there the Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, to come along with him and see his zeal for the Lord. See how God's word is shaping the course that I take. Now, remember, the Rechabites show up later on in Jeremiah. I think it's Jeremiah 35, if not it's 25, if you're wanting to flip there. And by the time of Jeremiah, which is a couple hundred, 150 years later, right? At least at this point, I'm not going to take time to do the math on that. But roughly, it's a little ways down the line. They have basically become the Israelite Amish. Right, they're the people who only live in tents. They won't build houses. They don't plant crops. They're just kind of the backward is kind of the hicks of the kingdom is sort of the way that they're characterized in the older literature. Now, here we are early on in that line, and obviously, what we're getting a picture of is that Rechab, who started the patriarch of the Rechabites, is something of theological terms, we might call a Yahwehist, right? He wants the name of the Lord promoted. And so Jehu wants him to see, his son now, come along with me and see. I have this same concern. I am zealous for the Lord. Now, without getting ahead into the next section, I want you to know that it's pretty clear that Jehu does not know the Lord. Jehu does not have a heart for the Lord. Jehu has what we'll see is kind of a political heart for the Lord. And it happens to the Lord's directions happen to coincide nicely with his political desires, etc. However, notice Jehu, nevertheless, is zealous in carrying out the word of the Lord. And think about another king in the Old Testament who was told to go and annihilate a people group. King Saul. King Saul, remember that? And King Saul was less than zealous for the task that he was given. Oh, we just saved some of the really good things alive. Yeah, the king, he's alive. Yeah, you know, but that's just because he's a nice fellow, you know, that sort of thing. As opposed to Jehu is an example of completing the job that he specifically was given to do, of annihilating the house of Ahab. And at a minimum, therefore, then he becomes an example to us as believers that we need to march and walk in the victory that Jesus Christ has secured for us and has promised to us and has commanded to us. That unlike King Saul, that when the Lord gives us victory through Jesus Christ over sin, over our enemies, and this is not saying that the church becomes a militant, you know, I'm not saying that we take up physical arms and march out, but that when Jesus gives us victory and calls us to live in victory, right? Romans 8, there's therefore now no condemnation. You're no longer condemned to walk according to the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit don't have to be in subjection to the flesh anymore. That when Jesus says to you, there's no condemnation, you don't have to serve this master anymore. You can live in victory over your sin through me. That we need to walk zealously in that type of victory. And so one of the challenges of Jehu's life would be, which of the cute little children of sin in our lives, in your life, are you letting continue to live? You see, that's the way of King Saul, isn't it? You know, down at the King Ahab boarding school, there were some really cute little sons of Ahab, grandsons of Ahab. You know, surely this doesn't mean the little ones. And in a similar way, and I think if you can't see that there are certain sins in your life that are kind of cute and, you know, oh, this is just the little one, and that naturally we think of as cute. Of course, the Lord doesn't see them as cute. If you can't see that, then you have a perception problem. How often we fail to match the zealousness of a king like King Jehu. And so God wants us to see His commitment to His Word through the life of Jehu. And when He says that He will bring judgment, even though we might not be here, even though we might not still be alive, when He brings judgment on the city of Babylon, on that great woman as she's pictured in Revelation of Babylon, nevertheless, He will do that. And that we, on our part, need to be zealous for the name of the Lord in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the challenges of Jehu. We thank You, Lord, that You used him to bring a measure of justice in the nation of Israel and to accomplish Your purposes. We rejoice, Lord, and Your word tells us that when wicked rulers are struck down, when they're eliminated, Lord, that the people rejoice and glory. And Lord, we do rejoice to see people like Ahab and Jezebel brought low before You. We pray, Lord, that You would bring liberty and that You would bring a measure, Lord, of Your vengeance, Lord, in defense of those who are being persecuted around the world even now. We pray, Lord, that You would give them some liberty and freedom from that persecution, even by using even wicked rulers like Jehu to bring some measure of relief. And then, Lord, we pray that our zeal for you would be great, that we would truly seek to carry out and to live out your word in our lives. Pray all this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.